asking permission to marry our daughter. One of the things that was significant to me that we had talked about months before him asking permission was the kind of spiritual leadership that we would be looking for Becky and her marriage relationship. And as we've had the opportunity, as I felt the leading of the Lord when it was even the night before he had scheduled an appointment with me, so I knew we were having breakfast together, and I kind of had an idea what he was going to do, what he was going to ask me. But I was up in the middle of the night before that, and I just really felt the Lord confirming that he is right for her. And I had the opportunity to share that with him then the day that he asked me if he could have Becky's hand in marriage. And what we've had the opportunity to observe since before and since that time is him definitely acting in that capacity. When he was home on leave in the month of May, he shared the message that he's going to share with you. He shared it in his own home church in Albert Lea. And we had the opportunity to go down and listen to that. That was the day that Horacio preached here for me. And we're extremely blessed. And I said, Brandon, when you're finally home, because he was home such a short time then, I said, would you please come and share that message here at our church? So, Brandon, would you please come and share that message here at our church?
Turn it on.
It's on.
Okay. Good morning. It's a great honor to be here. And I'm going to do some walking here quick, grab what I need. I got it. Okay. This morning's message is titled Putting Our God on Display for the Atheist. It's kind of a creation versus evolution. Does God exist? Does he not exist? Message type deal. Also, this morning I'll be scientifically proving the existence of God. First, verse that I'll have you guys get ready to turn to in preparation for this, it's coming a little up ahead a little bit, is Romans 1:20. It's Romans chapter 1, verse 20. You can just get ready to turn to that. And while you're turning there, I've got some life-changing statistics I'll share quickly here. In 1960, statistics showed us that there were 216 Elvis impersonators in the United States. In 1972, there were 2,400. By 1980, there were 6,300 Elvis impersonators. And by 1992, there were 14,000 Elvis impersonators in the United States. Now, at this current rate, by 2010, 1 in 4 people will be an Elvis impersonator. I hear we've already got one here in the church. Heard Daryl does a pretty good Elvis impersonation. Okay, now I've prepared a 4-point outline to give you right up front because I was thinking maybe you thought I was coming here with some boring information, statistics, scientific evidence that I was just going to throw out at you, and you're like, okay, what just happened there? I'm going to go to lunch at the end of the service. No, it's not going to be quite that. So my 4-point outline is going to be, 1, the evidence of creation, 2, the evidence of the Bible, 3, the evidence of personal experience, and finally, the evidence of your own conscience, all our own conscience. So I'll be addressing your intellect, your conscience, and then your ability to reason in that order. But before we get into anything too deep, let me share a very intellectually stimulating theory that I have. It's called theory of where the Coca-Cola can came from. It started out billions and billions of years ago when there was a huge bang in space. And out of this big bang came this huge rock hurtling through space. Now, as the rock flew through space over thousands of miles an hour, it began to cool down. And as it began to cool down, some brown, bubbly liquid, sweet and caramely, formed on top. Now, over many more millions of years, the aluminum from inside the rock crept up over the brown, bubbly, sweet, caramely liquid. And pretty soon, it formed a bottom, sides, and finally a top, with a little tab at the top. Many millions of more years, paint fell from the sky. Red paint, blue paint, a little bit of white paint. And it formed the letters Coca-Cola, 12 fluid ounces. Do not litter. And it knew that there was going to be some health conscience people out there, so it's very low sodium written on here too. Now you may say, what are you doing? You're insulting my intellect. And I am. Because for you to actually believe that over millions or billions of years, a Coca-Cola can evolved with Coca-Cola inside it, you'd have to be stupid. You have the banana, which I like to call the atheist's worst nightmare. Now, if you look at any well-made banana, which this one is, you will see that on the far side, there are three ridges, and on the close side, there are two. Now, if you take your hand to grab the banana, you'll see on the far side, you've got three ridges, and on the close side, you've got two. It fits perfectly in the human hand. The banana is color-coded. You've got yellow is just right, green too soon, and black, it's too late. The wrapper is biodegradable. It's perforated like your pad of paper, so it breathes and ripens well. If you open up the banana, you'll notice there's a tab at the top, like the Coca-Cola can. Now look how beautifully it opens up and lays over the human hand. The fruit inside is palatable, sweet, nutritious, and Almighty God, the maker, has made the banana in a curving shape so that the process is so much easier. It just shows you that there's design and a purpose to everything that is around us. All you have to do is look. You have infinite more chance convincing me that the Coca-Cola can evolved over millions of years than there is no God. Than that of convincing me that there is no God. Now, who has a dream of having a nice car? Or who has a nice car? A really nice car. Now, you've got this car sitting in your front driveway, and somebody walks by and they say, hey, that's a nice car. Oh, yeah, thanks. So what make is it? Oh, it doesn't have a maker. It fell together in a bunch of pieces in my backyard, and when it was all perfectly formed and everything, I just put some gas in it and drove it out into the front lawn. Well, that's ridiculous. The car is made with purpose. It's got a windshield, so when you're driving down the road, you won't get hit in the face with bugs. It's got windshield wipers to smear the bugs across the windshield. It's got little squirters to smear the bugs even further. It's just like the human eye. It's a windshield. The eye contains over 137 million light-sensitive cells, and it's got windshield wipers. They don't get on your nerves by going back and forth. They go up and down in a blink of an eye, literally. irrespectively of that, they've gone up and down at least 50 times since I began speaking. You didn't even know it. They've got little squirters called tear ducts in the side of the eyes, or the center. They clean your eyes, and I forgot my other joke with that. Well, I didn't forget it, but it's too late now, so. What I'm trying to get is we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and there's tremendous order throughout all of creation. Sir Isaac Newton said that this was a most beautiful system of the sun, the planets, the comets, and it could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. Okay, so you might think, from what I said earlier, how are you going to scientifically prove that God exists? The Latin for scientific means to make knowledge. So let's make knowledge and prove God's existence. First off, we're going to look at a building. The one that you're in right now is a prime example. If you look at this building, how can you know that there was a builder? You cannot. Is the builder here? Okay, good. Because you cannot see, touch, smell, taste the builder. You cannot feel the builder. How do you know that there's a builder? I can't see the builder. I don't know if there's a builder for this building. Well, actually, the building is prime scientific proof for the building. The same great proof can be applied to a painting. How can you know that there was a painter for this painting? You can't see him, smell him, touch him, taste him, because he's not here. I got this done overseas. But how can you know that there was a builder or there was a painter for this painting? All you got to do is be able to see it. Or if you're blind, at least touch it. And feel the paint there. But I mean, seriously, that is prime example, prime scientific proof that to know there is a painter, all you got to do is see the painting. So that's how we scientifically prove that God exists. You can see the world. You can see the purpose in things. And so it's obvious to any person who has a little bit of sense that there must be a God. Let's look at Romans 1:20 that I had you turn to earlier. And it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Scientist Stephen Hawking said in his book, A Brief History of Time, "It would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have just begun in this way, except out of an act of God who intended to create beings like us." Now, Albert Einstein did not believe in the God of the Bible, but he wasn't a fool. He did believe that there was a higher power, a God. He knew that there was a creator. And he said this, "God does not play dice with the universe." And he also said this, "Everyone who is seriously interested in the pursuit of science must become convinced that a spirit is manifest in the laws of the universe, a spirit vastly superior to man, and one in the face of which our modest powers must feel humbled." The existence of God is axiomatic. That means it's self-evident. You see it, it's evident, it's there. Arguing about God's existence is intellectually demeaning, and it hurts my head. It's like arguing with the Sun is Not Hot Club whether the sun is hot or not. Psalms 53:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And as I look around, I can't help but realize that that is terribly right. Now we're going to look at the evidence of the Bible. That was the evidence of creation. We're going to look at the evidence of the Bible. I've heard almost every argument against the Bible from Jesus taught hatred. Adam didn't die the day God said he would. The Bible teaches the earth is flat. The Bible is full of atrocities. God murdered innocent people. Hares don't chew their own cud. Bats aren't birds. There are two accounts of the death of Judas. Contradictions with the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth and turn the other cheek. These arguments are about as impressive as a two-man wave at the Super Bowl. There are some other legitimate arguments, like, why does God allow evil? Doesn't suffering prove that there's no loving God? Who made God? Can God make a rock that he cannot lift? That's a favorite. I'm not going to go into these, but if you're interested in learning how to answer them, there's a really good book that I'll give you the title of. I can give it to you later again if you want. How to Make an Atheist Backslide. That's by Ray Comfort. All right, you don't need to turn here, but I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And isn't it true, Christians, that until we tap into that spiritual realm of God, we don't understand the things of God, and they are foolishness to us. But I'd also ask, you don't have to answer, but does anybody have problems with the Bible? I've had problems with the Bible, some of the contradictions and controversies that people have brought up. But as I've studied it, and I've found that these things are easily solved when you look into them further and begin to understand them the way God intended them to be written. I found that they were not so much a problem. But if you do find anybody, or if you do have problems with parts of the Bible, find anybody who does have problems with parts of the Bible, just point them to Mark Twain's wise words. He said, most people are bothered by those scriptures or passages of scriptures that they do not understand. But for me, I've always noticed that the passages that bother me are those that I do understand. That is very true. And I think that's why people bring up these silly little contradictions. I mean, some of them are just ridiculous. But it's not that they have so much of a problem with that contradiction. They're looking for something to get rid of that guilt or that problem they have with another part of the Bible. So it's really, they have a problem with the part of the Bible they do understand, and so they're looking for something to cover that up. Now, I've been reading the Bible for a little while, and I can guarantee you that it is packed with scientific, indisputable, unchanging facts. And I'm not going to go into those this morning either, but if you want to read any of those, you can go to raycomfort.com. There's a whole bunch of them there. And I think he's also got a book. I'm not trying to sell these to you. I don't get a commission. I've used the material, and it's great. He's got a book with about 101 scientific facts that'll just blow your mind, things that people didn't actually scientifically discover till 3,000 years later, being written into the Bible that many years before. It's just amazing. There's an old circular argument that goes, you cannot prove the Bible by looking into the Bible. That's like saying you cannot prove that there's a president in the White House by looking into the president, by looking into the White House. Did I say that right? Did everybody understand? Okay. By looking into the White House, you get the needed proof to prove that there is a president in the White House. It's the same with the Bible. By looking into the Bible, you can actually get the proof that you need that the Bible is correct. So, if anybody has a fear of looking into the Bible, tell them that that's where they'll find the proof. Let's go to personal experience, the evidence of personal experience. Now, I was not converted by the Bible. I was too young to read the Bible, for one, when I was converted. Like many of the early Christians who couldn't read, there was no printing press and they didn't have a lot of copies. They were not converted by the Bible. I was not converted by the Bible. It was the Spirit of God that converted me, the power of God. I believed in God, but it wasn't until... backing up. I'm going to give you my heater analogy first. Now, you've got a little boy sitting in a room, and he's looking at a heater. His dad... I'll get back to that other thought real quick here later, right after this, promise. His dad comes into the room. He says, "Son, don't touch that heater. It's hot." The boy goes, "Okay, I'm not going to touch the heater. The heater's hot. I believe you. I don't need to touch it." Well, the dad walks out of the room, and the little kid gets to thinking, you know, I wonder, is that heater hot? Or maybe just how hot is it? Something like that. So he goes up, and he touches the heater. Now, he believed the heater was hot, but at the moment that his flesh is seared on the hot heater, he moves out of the realm of belief into the realm of personal experience, and that's the evidence that we're talking about now. Now, like I said, when I was converted, when I was converted, I believed in God before that. My parents had told me about God, but until I reached out and I touched the hot heater bar of God's law and love and mercy, it wasn't until then that I had the personal experience of God. An atheist who claims... Okay, sorry about that. Getting back to the heater analogy real quick here. The little boy has touched the heater. Now let's say you've got an expert that comes in. He's a scientific heater expert. And he comes in and he says, "Son, that heater isn't hot. I know it's not hot. I can scientifically prove it to you." The little kid's going to go, "What? No, I don't care what kind of degree you got or who you are, mister. I touched the heater. The heater's hot. I have personal experience." And it's the same with God. If we have the personal experience of God, then there's nobody who can change our mind. There's nothing that can come in between our knowledge of the existence of God, our knowing that God exists, and anything else. Now, an atheist who claims that they have once been a Christian have a little problem with their story. And believe it or not, a lot of atheists come from a Christian background, or they say that they have been a Christian for so many years. In fact, one of the leading atheist societies, their leader claims he was a Christian for 35 years. The problem with his claim is that for him to have been a Christian, he would have known God, because that's what John 17:3 says. It says, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, speaking of God, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So, Mr. Barrier, that's the group's leader's name, has a little problem with his story. Because either he was a Christian for 35 years and he knew God and he's just completely rejecting him, saying that, all of a sudden God doesn't exist. Or he didn't know God and he was pretending all that time. I don't know how you could pretend to be a Christian for 35 years, but churches in the United States have many people like this, and we see them coming out all the time. Either they are deceived or they're pretending. Now, humans are prone to error. And in light of this, let me give you the atheist test. This is a test that I like to use, and it goes a little something like this. How many grains of sand are there on the islands of Hawaii? Do you know? You don't. How many hairs are there on the back of a fully grown male Tibetan yak? Does anybody know? Okay. See, the thing is, we don't know everything. How can you know everything? And when you say there is no God, you're making an absolute statement. Let me give you the an example of an absolute statement. There is no gold in China. Now, how can you know that? Thomas Edison said, "We do not know 0.001% about anything." So to make the statement, "There is no gold in China," you have to know everything about China. You have to be able to see into every Chinese person's mouth to make sure there are no fillings. You have to be able to look to the bottom of lakes and rivers and the Chinese sea if there is there one? I don't know. To make sure there's no gold. You have to be able to see under the ground. You have to be able to see into everybody's house to make sure they don't have gold jewelry laying around. If you do not know that, if you cannot know all that, you cannot make the absolute statement there is no gold in China. Now, how much more can you not make the statement there is no God and fully believe it or fully be able to prove it? Because you do not know everything. Okay, let's say you do know an amazing 1%. And Thomas Edison said, we do not know 0.001% about anything. So let's say you do know 1% about everything. Now, out of that 99%, the other 99 cuts of the pie there, could you surmise that there is a possibility that in all that knowledge that you've not come across yet, there could be a God? It's very possible. Now, with all due respect to atheists, if you do not know everything about anything, then you cannot call yourself an atheist, because an atheist means you do not believe in God, meaning you think that you know that there's no God. You are actually an agnostic if you do not believe in God, because agnostics believe that they haven't found enough information to know about God. And with all due respect to agnostics, the Latin equivalent is ignoramus, which rightly sums up the description of a person who can look at a building and doesn't believe that there's a builder, or even know if there's a builder. Would you give one eye for $1 million? Would anybody give one of their eyes for $1 million? What if you really needed the money? Really bad. How about $2 million? I never get anybody on this one. Nobody will give me any money for their eyes for any money. Okay. You don't need to, though. I wouldn't give my eyes up. But my wife, as an example, has a deadly disease. She needs $1 million to cure this disease. I'd give up one of my eyes to cure this disease. But then the doctors say, well, we need both of your eyes, but we'll give you $10 million. Well, in the case of my wife, I would do it. But just for the heck of it, no. You wouldn't give up your eyes. How much more important is your life? Your eyes are the window to your soul. They let you see everything around you. Now, if you got $10 million for both your eyes, oh, you could go around and see the world, but you wouldn't see anything. So how much more important and valuable is your life? There was a young man who had cancer at 20 years old, and his friends told him, go out and have fun. And it was the bad kind of fun. Go around and just do whatever with whoever and have fun. And, you know, he thought about it for a little while, and he's like, you know, the doctors have given me 4 months to live. And in that 4 months, I could go out and I could have fun. Or, well, he thought about it for a while, and he's like, I don't want to. There's got to be something more to life than that. I've been missing it all this time, and now I've got 4 months to find it. You see, he was inside him, his soul was crying out for help. It was crying out to be saved. It didn't know God, and it was looking for God. And he didn't go and take his friend's advice. He went to his a pastor that he knew, and he asked him, "What should I do?" And the pastor, thank God, led him to Christ. But within all of us, there's a cry to live. There's a cry to avoid death. We're afraid of death as humans, unless we know the Lord. And so I'd like to leave you with this thought before we move on to the next piece of evidence. If there is any little chance that Jesus Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel when he died on the cross, don't you and I and anybody, whether they believe in God or not, with that 99% plus of information out there that we don't even know, have the right to ourselves to give God a chance to examine the information freely ourselves, to look the evidence over ourselves. Moving on to the evidence of conscience. Conscience, the word means with knowledge, con with science knowledge. Now God has given the light of conscience to every man and woman. And author Michael Pearl says, when a man calls himself an atheist, he's not attacking God, he's attacking his own conscience. Now, some people's consciences are a little seared, and so that's why they're so stubborn against God. And that's why they cannot see their own inner evil, their own inner sin. Another thing I like to do is ask a Christian, do you think that you're a good person? Not just a Christian, but anybody. But if a Christian tells me they're a good person, I kind of wonder if they are a Christian. Because I've learned to say, no, I'm a bad person. Because if we look at God's law and God's mirror, the mirror of God's law reflects who we are. It's only through Christ that our sin is washed away. But I would never call myself a good person. Just because you do a good thing here and there doesn't mean that you're a good person. Let's look at God's law. And for me, the first time I did this, it was a little painful. So if you feel a little bit of guilt, don't feel bad. All right, let's hold up the mirror and ask the first question. Have we ever told a lie? Okay, what kind of lie? A white lie, a little lie, a big lie, a lie that didn't hurt anybody, a lie that got somebody in trouble. It doesn't matter what kind of lie. Have you ever twisted the truth at all? Have you ever used a statement that gave you gain or kept you out of trouble? Anything like that. That's a lie. So if you have told a lie, what would that make you? A liar. Have you ever stolen anything? Irrespective of the value. It could be something that has absolutely no monetary value, but it's important to somebody and it belongs to them. If you've taken that, or even a piece of penny cent candy, or anything at all, if you've stolen, what would that make you? A thief. Now, have you ever committed adultery? Jesus said, if you've ever looked on a person with lust, then you've committed adultery in your heart. And this is the one that stung me. Got to be honest with you. Because that showed me just how high of a standard God set in his law. Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. And I was like, wow. I can remember a couple times when I felt a little unneeded anger against my brother. And that's not just your earthly brother. You could say, well, I don't have a brother, so I'm good there. We're talking about anybody, your neighbor. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. So we look at God's law, and we realize that according to his standard, we're not a good person. Now you ask, well, how do I become right with God? How do I adjust myself to become right with him again? That's only through repentance and following Christ. Commonly called being saved, but I like to give the terms to people: pray for forgiveness and repent and follow Christ, because that's what being a Christian is. It's following after Christ. All right, finally, I didn't give you this point earlier, but I told you I was going to talk a little bit about evolution. So to finish up my message, I have the evidence of evolution to present to you. First off, I would like to let you know that I do believe in a certain type of evolution. It's called microevolution, and we can see evidence of it within even the last 10 years. Microevolution is, for example, different breeds of dogs coming out. Small changes in a certain type of species that was to becoming something else, which we can all naturally accept. And we can see how it works through science. But I do not believe in macroevolution, which is commonly called, I can't remember. Anybody have the term? Macroevolution is the evolution that you're talking about happening over billions of years, where humans came from apes and that kind of thing. So anyway, I do not believe in that. There is no evidence for it. Nobody has presented evidence for it. And I'll get to that a little bit later, but first, Professor Louis Bonnois, the director of research at the National Center of Scientific Research, said that evolution is a fairy tale for grown-ups. This theory has held nothing in the progress of science. It is useless. And it's true. What kind of progress have we made through evolution science? Sir Arthur Keith, who wrote the foreword for the 100th edition of The Origin of Species, said evolution is unproved and improvable. Malcolm Muggeridge, the famous British journalist and philosopher, said, "I myself am convinced that the theory of evolution, especially to the extent of which it has been applied, will be one of the greatest jokes in history books of the future." USA Today, March 21st, 2001, reported, "Paleontologists have discovered a new skeleton in the closet of human ancestry, and it is likely to force science to revise, if not scrap, common theories of human origins." The writer reported of the discovery, "Scientists of human evolution confused, saying Lucy may not even be a direct human ancestor after all." Now, scientist of human evolution, that's an oxymoron, or just a ridiculous term, because there is no science involved with evolution. There is no theory or hypothesis. There is no hypothesis that they have scientifically proven through any experiment, any type of physics experiment. The only scientific facts are the ones rattling up in people's heads concerning evolution. Now, Dr. Kent Hovind has offered $250,000 as a reward. Would anybody like to earn $250,000? This reward has been open for quite a few years, and it's just sitting out there. Anybody can see it on the internet. It's been advertised on just about everywhere. I'm surprised somebody hasn't come and seen it or come and claimed it yet. In fact, actually, a lot of people have tried to, but nobody has succeeded. You can even take him to court if you find what he wants and he doesn't give you this reward. What he wants is empirical evidence or scientific proof for evolution. And nobody has presented anything like that to him yet. Now, it is just amazing to me that we are teaching this in public schools when they haven't even presented scientific fact for it, even with a generous reward of $250,000. Evolution is faith. It is based on belief and that only. There is no fact to support it. Look at the language that you are forced to use if you are an evolutionist. We believe, perhaps, maybe, probably, could have, and possibly. The founding father of the faith is Charles Darwin. The god of this religion is Mother Nature. And Mother Evolution, or Mother Nature, is blind, deaf, and mute, so you can do anything you want without guilt. There's a bumper sticker that is a great example of this, and it says, "Atheists do it without guilt." And rightly they do, because their god is blind, deaf, mute. It has no standard. It allows them to set their own standard. Belief in evolution takes nothing more than a blind leap of faith. It is a fairy tale, and little children are the evolutionists who believe in it. It just goes to show that Napoleon was right when he said this: "Men will believe anything as long as it is not in the Bible." Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for this time that we've had in your presence here. I thank you for the great honor it has been to come and speak, and the privilege. And Lord God, I ask that you would have benefited and blessed the congregation and worked through my humble servant to you, Lord. And I take nothing for me, and I give everything to you, Lord Jesus. To your name be the glory and the honor. Lord God, I pray for the pagan world. I pray for the lost world. I pray for the evolutionist and the atheist. Lord God, I ask that you would convince them of your law, of your wrath, and also that there is a way out once they humble themselves to you, of your love and your mercy and your grace and eternal life. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you all. Turn it back over to my father-in-law. Oh, yeah. Okay. Books. There are some really good books. It's a book that I use through my course. In case anybody didn't know, I'll just let you know. I went through a biblical evangelism course, and one of the books that I use is on the back. And I bought these in bulk, and I sold enough to cover my costs, so what are left over on the tables are free for the taking. So also there are CDs back there. The CDs have two messages, and I'll let you discover those for yourself so I can turn it over.
Are the CDs free?
Yes, the CDs are free too.
Okay.
Yep.
I invited Brandon to present us with some questions for discussion, as you folks are used to, after the message time, to have interaction time. And so those are printed up and just kind of dispersed on the tables back there. So we invite you to stay if you can. If you need to leave, that's just fine. You're welcome to. But there's refreshments at the back, coffee and juice, coffee. And then, Helen's going to get juice. There's juice too. And then treats at the table. So you're dismissed to the back or to leave if you need to. God bless you.